disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here once again. Always look forward to coming to Slaybrook, and lovely to see the whole field as well. Great, greatly encouraging. So we come to this disciple, Thomas, with the title "Leaving Doubt Behind." Let's just consider him from some of the other scriptures a moment before we get into this passage, because of course he's one of the 12, and he's in all the lists of disciples that you will find in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But it's only John who gives him a voice. We only hear the voice of Thomas in John's gospel, and that only 3 times. Of course, it's this passage in chapter 20 for which he's best known. But let's just think about those other 2 occasions where we hear his voice upon hearing the news that Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was sick, and the plea from his sisters, Martha and Mary, to get to Bethany as quickly as possible. And of course, Jesus delays for a while for the purpose that God would be glorified in that healing. But ultimately, he goes back into the Jerusalem vicinity. And we hear Thomas's voice there, just saying one sentence, saying, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And then also in the upper room, we hear his voice briefly. Jesus there, speaking about going back to the Father, preparing a place for you, and saying, "You know the way I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Those are the only other times where we hear the voice of Thomas in the Gospels. And really, if that was all we had from him, the jury would be out, wouldn't it? Because we don't really, we can't really make a judgment, a sound judgment about his character from those 2 things. We weren't there. We didn't hear the tone of voice in which he said those things. And that's all important, isn't it, really? I'm very grateful when somebody remembers to put a glass of water out for me. But just imagine for a moment someone had forgotten to do that today. Now, I could say the same thing in 2 different ways, couldn't I? I could say, "Could somebody please get me a glass of water, please?" Or I could say, "Could somebody get me a glass of water, please?" I hope I would never be that ungracious. But you see what I'm saying? The exact same words, and yet the tone of voice is all important, isn't it? As to how you're feeling inside and giving you a picture of the sort of character of the speaker. So how did Thomas say those words? In chapter 11, did he sort of clench his fist, turn like Henry V in Shakespeare's play to the other disciples and say, "Let us also go that we may die with him"? Or was it a shrug of the shoulders? Was there a sigh? "Let us also go so that we can die with him." Yeah, you know, again, we don't know, do we? And the same in the upper room. "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Or was it really annoyed, frustrated? "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" So we could build up this picture of this very brave and courageous person, and someone also with a very sincere heart, eager to learn. Or alternatively, someone who is very, very negative, who always sees the negative side, and who's defeatist, ready to give up. So that's the background then, and so we're still left really not too sure about this disciple. But this is, as we said earlier, the scripture for which he's best known. To be a doubting Thomas passed into our wider language, didn't it, in English. I remember years ago, there was an advert about a Mr. Thomas who never believed anything. And I can't remember what the product was now. He was Welsh, given the surname Thomas. And I just remember the last line of the advert as he's amazed at this amazing product that you've got to buy. And of course he says, "I don't believe it." It passed into our language. I'm not sure today that advert would be very effective, mind you, given how little people know of the Bible. Back then, there was a greater knowledge of the Bible. Yeah. Doubting Thomas. And we read just 10 or so verses, didn't we? And he's not in the first half of the reading. It's an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And it's on the evening of the first day of the week, which of course was the day in which he rose from the dead. Now this is not the first time that Jesus has appeared to other disciples. We know that he first of all appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And John records that, and it's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, just above where we read. We know of an appearance to Peter prior to this, although Scripture simply states that it happened without actually telling us the details of that very significant meeting. We know that he appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus, who rushed back and tell the disciples what they'd seen. And it comes after those appearances at the very end of that monumental day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we're told simply that Thomas wasn't present. We're not told why. Again, we could speculate, couldn't we? Maybe if he was this brave, valiant character, then perhaps he was the one bold enough to go out and buy some food for the group. Because we're told that they're shut inside a room, the doors closed for fear of the Jews. They're all there trembling inside. Thomas, perhaps, if he is this brave character, had gone out on their behalf. Or maybe he was absolutely fed up with them, wanted a bit of air, you know, time on his own. Again, really speculation doesn't lead us very far, does it? But he's not there. And the Lord Jesus comes and he appears in resurrection. Not a ghost, We've got to be very clear. The Bible is very clear. They're not seeing a ghost. They're not seeing a spirit. Jesus said he's got flesh. He's got bone. They could touch him just as they were able to touch him during the years of his ministry. And he's able to show them the wounds from the cross. And then, prior to Thomas returning, Jesus departs from the group. And the other disciples are understandably very keen to tell their companion what they've seen. And it's then that Thomas gives us that quote for which he's best known. This skeptical quote, where he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is very much, isn't it, what we encounter today in the outside world. Yeah, if God shows himself to me, just gives me a glimpse, I'll believe. Fine. I mean, we've been dealing with this really for the last 300 years or so, since the so-called Age of Enlightenment began. Seeing is believing. And unless you've got that visible evidence in front of you, it doesn't count. We know in all kinds of different workplaces today, unless it's down on paper and you can see it, it never happened. I was a school teacher for 20 years, and it got to the point where, unless you wrote it down, what the child said, what they experienced, then it didn't count as evidence. Evidence had to be there. And we know that teachers, nurses, police officers, etc., etc., are drowning in paperwork for this very reason. Unless I can see it, it doesn't count as evidence. Or so it's said today. And so it was said by Thomas 2,000 years earlier. Now, what was behind this reluctance to believe? Again, maybe he's not willing to trust his fellow disciples. That's possible, isn't it? Or maybe what happened there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where Jesus was crucified, maybe that had destroyed his faith. And undoubtedly, it had a profound effect on all the disciples. Here's their Lord, their Master. Here's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. And they're seeing him now hanging on a cross in utter defeat and humiliation. And it wasn't supposed to be like this in their minds. Of course, we know it was very much in the will of God that these things should happen. And Jesus knew that. But for the disciples, this was a terrible blow, a near fatal blow to their faith. And maybe that was why Thomas was reluctant to accept this testimony. But for whatever reason, for him, seeing must be believing. And evidence only counts if it's there in front of his eyes. And then, of course, 1 week later, they're all there in the same room. Except this time, Thomas is with the group. And once more, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, appears to them. And there's a rebuke for Thomas for his lack of belief. And we've got to remember here that Thomas was already a disciple. It's not technically correct to call him a Christian at this point, is it? That's anachronistic. That word comes later on in a place called Antioch in Syria. At this point, there's no such a thing as a Christian, but Nevertheless, he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, which all Christians are today. And he's been with the Lord for, 2 to 3 years. Every step of that journey, from those early preaching tours in Galilee, and he's witnessed the wonderful teaching. And he's heard this man who teaches with authority, not like the scribes around. And he's seen the miracles. He's seen people healed. He's seen blind eyes opened. He's seen deaf ears unstopped. He's seen people raised from the dead, including, of course, Lazarus, who we referenced earlier. He should have had the faith, shouldn't he? Having experienced so much. But for those of us today who do count ourselves now as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it the same? We don't have to walk with him for very long to see such great evidence of his love, of his protective care. We don't have to spend long in the Word of God, the Bible, to appreciate that this is a book like no other book. This is the Word of God, inspired by his Spirit. And yet, just like this man, so often something happens and immediately it's like the bottom falls out of our faith. We should know better, just like he should have known better. And yet, the confession of Thomas is so beautiful, isn't it? This is what he really should be remembered for. Not the words of doubt, but what does he say here? My Lord and my God. As the Lord Jesus says, you want to put your hand into my side? You want to see the nail prints? Go ahead. See for yourself. Don't be unbelieving. And there's no record of Thomas actually taking Jesus up on that offer, is there? And actually placing his hands there. He didn't need to. And what a statement. My Lord and my God. So, what happens consistently every time in the Bible when someone is worshipped as a god, when they are not a god? Well, it's made abundantly clear immediately that it is wrong. Herod, later on in the book of Acts, is worshipped as a god. The people around said, surely we're seeing a god here, not a man. Herod should have given glory to the true God at that moment. He didn't. God strikes him down. Not long afterwards, he dies. Even the angels in heaven. John bows down to worship one in the book of Revelation. And immediately the angel says, don't do it. I'm just a fellow servant like you. But Jesus receives the worship of this one who says, my Lord and my God. We know there are those, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who might claim to be Christian, and yet they say, Jesus isn't God. This is something the church invented at one of those ecumenical councils years ago under the Emperor Constantine, during the days of the Roman Empire. Yet we have it here. But not just here. You see, this is a question that's been building for the disciples. Now, John, however, has given us, the reader, the answer right at the beginning of his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word of God, Jesus, in other words. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now we come to the end of the gospel, and the very next verse, I think, from the ones we read, is like the purpose statement of this gospel. And we come to the end of, of the book, and Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. The disciples have finally caught up with what the reader is told from the beginning. And so we've got these two statements, John 1:1, and here John 20, verse 28, kind of bookending the entire gospel, framing the gospel for us. And these disciples, they've been with Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They're asking the question, what manner of man is this? And finally, they're given the answer. And there's no rebuke here, like the rebuke for unbelief. Jesus receives that worship and does not question the statement of Thomas. I know that Thomas was known for his faith, because this is such a wonderful confession. What is it to be a Christian today? What is it to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What do you need to believe? The Apostle Paul tells us. And it's remarkably similar, really, isn't it, to what we read here. The Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So here is the confession of a man whose sins are forgiven, like David 1,000 years earlier, who is a true disciple, despite the difficulties of faith, the weakness of faith, the questions that formed in his mind as they form in all of our minds. He confesses Jesus is Lord. He now knows that God has raised him from the dead. But Jesus says, you see, you believe because you have seen. But the ones who are really blessed are those who have not seen, yet still have believed. And again, we look back to, again, those of us who do know the Lord, we look back to all the evidences of his love in our lives and the wonders of his word, and to allow unbelief to come in is to strike at the very character of God, isn't it? I mean, if I were to come and to tell you something, let's say someone we knew, a mutual acquaintance, had passed away, and I said, have you heard about so-and-so? They've died. Well, if you don't believe me, if you say, well, unless I see it in the newspaper or see it on their tombstone, I will not believe. Well, what are you saying about my character? Jonathan's not the kind of person you can trust. He's not reliable. I wouldn't believe a word he said. That's what we're doing with God, isn't it? We're saying, I know you've been so wonderful to me in the past. And you've taken care of me and you provided for me and so on and so on. But I still don't trust you enough to take you at your word. And yet John's gospel, the whole of John's gospel, is an eyewitness report. It's eyewitness testimony of the things that are most surely believed among us. John has seen these things. He's heard Jesus. He's touched him. He's been with him. And so he records these things so that for those of us who did not have that privilege, we can still believe, knowing it's trustworthy and true. And that's what that purpose statement at the end of chapter 20 is all about, really. So Thomas, what do we know about his character? Well, even after all that, still not a great deal. There's only a few of the disciples who are really well known to us. Thomas is better known than some, but many questions remain. But we can put those to one side because there's only one question from this passage which is important. Who is Jesus Christ? Or maybe I could say there are two questions. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Lord, he's God. And what's happened to him? He's been raised from the dead. He's alive. He's a living Saviour who was dead, but now is alive forevermore. And he's worthy of your trust and mine. He's worthy of every ounce of our trust. We can trust him with our lives. And that's what he invites us to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this account of Thomas. Father, we bring to you our own struggles with unbelief. We think of that man whom your son encountered, who said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Father, we bring our unbelief and pray that you will help us in it. And pray that indeed we might be among those blessed ones who have not seen, yet have believed. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.